way, Philippians 4 and verse 22, all the saints salute you. Here's my phrase, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The Apostle Paul's in Rome, under house arrest, chained 24 hours a day to a member of the Roman guard. Epaphroditus, the member of the church at Philippi, they have sent him to Rome with an offering to visit Paul. He has been there some days, maybe some weeks. It won't be long before Epaphroditus is headed back to Philippi. And sometime toward the end of that visit, maybe the last evening, Paul has Epaphroditus sit down with a piece of parchment and pen a letter back to the church at Philippi. At the end of verse 23 in your Bible, you may have like a little inscription. Mine says it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. That simply means that Epaphroditus is the penman. Paul authored the letter, or dictated the letter, and Epaphroditus penned it for it to go back to Philippi. But somewhere along verse 20 or verse 21 or verse 22, the Apostle Paul gets up. He walks over to the desk and he takes the pen out of Epaphroditus' hands and he personally pens the final few lines. If you look in Colossians 3, is it Colossians 4 and verse 18? The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, and then catch this phrase, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. There's a hint in 2 Thessalonians 2 that someone had forged a letter from Paul and it caused a doctrinal stir in the church there. And so it was Paul's pattern that at the end of each letter to personally, with his unusually large handwriting, to close it out with a salutation. So somewhere in the last couple of verses, Paul picks up the pen and he personally validates the letter's own by a personal salutation. And he chooses a very simple greeting. All the saints salute you. All the saints salute you. And I'll not preach on that because Knox did a great job and you'll have to hear that message. But it's not just a hello. It's a word of blessing. It's a word of love. It's a word of respect. We would say something like, I wish you well, or I'm praying for you. But all the saints here at Rome salute all the saints there in Philippi. That's a little bit strange to me because how did the saints at Rome know the saints at Philippi? Those two churches are separated by 700 miles. So those two churches have never come together, but there is a bond. There's a fellowship. There's a love that makes them feel like family. And in sending that greeting, Paul includes this statement, all the saints, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And I think it gave him just a little extra joy to be able to say that. Saints in Caesar's household. To know that the gospel had reached souls in the very darkest place on earth, had snatched some souls from the very grasp of the Roman Empire, which sought to destroy Christianity. And isn't it just like the gospel to go behind enemy lines and to rescue some who are ensnared in the very clutches of Satan himself? And that though they had the preacher bound, the word of God was not bound. And while the Roman Empire is arresting and persecuting and executing and inciting riots against the Christians and putting them in the amphitheaters to wild dogs, that all the while that the Roman Empire is doing that, the gospel is sneaking behind the lines and is reaching some people in Caesar's household and bringing them out of darkness and into light. And I think it just gave Paul just a little bit of extra joy when he thought about that. Now think about the phrase, saints in Caesar's household. Now, I pondered that statement for months. I even put it out to you. You know, I'd give you $100 for a good outline on this thing and just try to figure out saints in Caesar's household. And here's the thoughts that the Lord gave me last week on this matter. First of all, is it tells me how that God gets saints from such different people. saints in Caesar's household, it's not just his immediate family. I think that phrase probably includes everybody that would work for him, his court, his administration. So Caesar's household would include princes, judges, cooks, food tasters, butlers, maids, servants, some soldiers, servants, treasurers, everybody that surrounded him, everybody that served him, everybody that helped him run his vast empire. There would be high-ranking officials, there would be low-ranking servants, and some perhaps related to Nero by blood, others that are just servants of him. And in Caesar's household, in that whole collection of people, there are some that got saved. Now, the gospel preceded Paul to Rome. When Paul arrived in Rome, there was already a large number of believers there. 4 or 5 years earlier, Paul had sat in Corinth and he wrote a letter to Rome called the Book of Romans. And at the end of that letter, chapter 16, he names, I think, 26 people by name in a church that he had never been to. Now you can give this whatever weight you want to. Archaeologists have discovered, documents that date back to Nero's time that have what they believe are lists of people that worked for Nero. And they compared some of those lists with the names that are in Romans chapter 16, and a lot of the names match up. So some commentators believe that some of the people that are named in Romans 16 are members of Caesar's household. Now you can give that whatever weight that you want to. That's fine with me. But by the time that Paul arrived, there were already some probably who had been converted from Nero's palace. But go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, and you'll remember this from last year. Paul said in verse 13, chapter 1, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul's under house arrest. He's a political prisoner. So he has basically a 24-hour guard team. Praetorian guard. They rotated on a 6-hour shift. So every 24-hour cycle, 4 guards. So he's chained. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And I wouldn't care for that. I like my privacy. But there is no privacy in that arrangement. And you can see that as either being chained to a Roman guard or a Roman guard being chained to you. And that's how Paul saw it. And in my sanctified imagination, I think that Paul probably witnessed to those guards. I mean, these are the guys, maybe not the very ones, but the Roman soldiers are the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus. And surely chained 6 hours to the greatest missionary who ever lived, surely he's going to tell them that this Jesus that you crucified is the Son of God, and he's also the Savior of the world, and if he give you of your sins, if you'll trust him. And so every six hours, there's a new guard that is attached to Paul, and Paul witnesses, and Paul prays, and Paul writes letters, and boy, that guard's got to be right there all the time. And through those chains, Paul preaches to people that he never would have been able to outside of those chains. And that message, it spreads throughout that Praetorian guard, so that by the end of the letter, Paul could say that chiefly they that are of Caesar's household salute you. So there were some believers before, surely, and surely there are some through Paul's witness. Now here's the thought that I want you to get. Sitting in the church at Rome are saints of Caesar's household mingling and fellowshipping with all the other brothers and sisters. Maybe one's a soldier. Maybe one is a servant. Maybe one is an official in the empire. Maybe one sitting over here had been as wicked and bloodthirsty as Nero was before he got saved. But maybe somebody over here didn't have that sadistic character. We don't know what they'd been. We don't know what they'd done. But when you come to church, they sit there. They sit there mingling with everybody else, and they all just look like one big family. And it seems odd to me that the gospel would go there. That it would save them. that the church would be made up of those. But really, our church is a little bit like that church. Some of you I would have absolutely nothing to do with outside of the commonality of Christ, right? Different backgrounds, different interests, different occupations, but you find a family of people that you wouldn't have anything to do with outside the bonds of Christ. Some of you this morning, you were hellions and you were rabble rousers, and some of you were Sunday school kids. And some of you were drunkards, and some of you never tasted alcohol. And some of you have the scars of deep years of sin. And some of you, like myself, we were just raised in church all of our life. But Jesus has a way of cleaning up a man and making you look like that you have been a Christian all of your life. And so here sits a fellow over here with hard sin in his past. Here sits a fellow that grew up in church all of his life, and we're all just brothers in the Lord.
Amen.
I shouldn't do this, but I prejudge too much. And you probably do too. Isn't it amazing how you just know when you're going to give a gospel tract to somebody, whether they would read it or not, and so don't waste your time. Use to give the guy with all the tattoos and the piercings and the mohawk a tract because you know he's not going to read it. And no use to knock doors in that neighborhood because they're all wealthy and elite and they don't want God. And I'd witness to my neighbor, but he's all wrapped up in the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses and you don't ever see them get saved. Come on now. You like that. Yeah. We have a way of prejudging. But aren't you glad somebody didn't prejudge you? You didn't all look like church-going kind before you got saved, but somebody got the gospel to you anyway. And so here we sit, and the church is just a testimony that God gets saints of all different kinds of people. Saints in Caesar's household. Second thought. All the saints in Caesar's household. How that God gets his saints from such different people. Secondly, how that God grows his saints in such difficult places. Two emperors during Paul's time, Claudius and Nero. Claudius actually was pretty tolerant of Jews and Christians. Later on, he kicked the Jews out, but started out pretty tolerant. Nero was a madman. Nero was evil incarnate. Nero was brought up under the tutelage of a guy named Seneca. Seneca was a Roman senator. He kind of tutored him or mentored Nero, and something flipped inside Nero. He forced Seneca to commit suicide. He was just evil incarnate. And right about the time that Paul is brought to Rome is when Nero started unleashing that wave of persecution. He had his mother killed. He had his wife killed. AD 64, the city of Rome burned for 6 days and 7 nights. 3/4 of the city burned down. And popular opinion was that Nero had set fire to the city because he wanted to rebuild it. So to deflect blame, Nero arrested some Christians, tortured them into a confession, tortured them into giving other names of other Christians, mass arrests, started persecuting Christians, blaming them for the fire at Rome. I won't go into all the gory details. Nero would take Christians, would crucify them on a cross, cover them in pitch, set them on fire, and use them as lanterns for his garden. That's the kind of person that Nero was. Now can you imagine? Can you imagine being a believer in Nero's court? He's evil, he's sadistic, he's vile, he's full of demons. And no matter what part of the administration you work in, no matter which part of the household that you're in, there is nobody there to encourage you as a believer. There is cursing, there is blasphemies, there's murders, there's idolatries, there's fornication. And in the midst of that cesspool, God sets some of his saints. Because it's never been God's design to sequester you from persecution and trouble and trials and testings. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. All you that will live godly shall suffer persecution in the world. Ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be happy, you're hated. That's what he said. And it's never been smooth seas that make skillful sailors. It's always been the Lord's design that by suffering and danger and toils and trials and testing, that's where you learn humility. That's where you learn to trust God. That's where you learn to have compassion. That's where you learn to draw near to Christ. Isn't that right? No, I have time to address the theology of suffering. And I never like to talk about suffering. And here's the reason why. It seems a little facetious for an American Christian to talk about suffering, because we know so little about it. I've never been persecuted for my faith. So I don't dare to compare anything I've gone through with what they've gone through. I really hope that when we get to heaven, and if I meet any of them, I don't think I'm going to tell them about, yeah, one time I knocked on the door and they ran me off their doorstep. I don't think I'm going to tell them. Let me tell you about the time I gave out a gospel tract and they threw it on the ground. I hope they don't want to swap war stories, because mine aren't going to sound too good compared to theirs. But it's through tribulation that we learn patience. It's through the fire that we should come forth as gold. It's through suffering that we learn that His grace is sufficient. There is a work, there is a refining, there is a purging, there is a maturing, a conforming that God does only in the school of adversity. Suffering is painful. It's never easy to endure trials, is it? And I can quote the verses and give you the theology, but it still hurts when you go through the fire. And suffering is perplexing. And I'm as good as the next guy sitting down with somebody going through the trouble and quoting Romans 8:28 to you and telling you how God's going to work all this thing out for good. But when it comes to me, I still want to ask why. It's perplexing. Suffering is a process. Tribulation worketh patience, and it's not always overnight. Sometimes it's over a lifetime. But suffering is purposeful. Peter said, "The God of all grace, who has called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Well, I want that. I want to be perfect, established, strengthened. That's what I want. But it comes through suffering. And Peter never prays, and this is what we do. Peter never prays to God for God to deliver them out of their suffering, but to work in them through that suffering, because the trial develops our character. Trials put down our pride. Trials make us sympathetic. Trials purge the dross. Trials test our faith. Trials make us dependent on the grace of God. How that God grows His saints in such difficult places. I don't know that you have any Caesar's household. But I think about the godly lady that's trying to serve God with a husband that doesn't serve God. Or how about the workplace where the boss knows that you're a Christian and he does everything he can to antagonize you and to make it hard on you? I don't know whether it's physical or whether it's work related, and anything that we would say is so light compared to what they go through. But maybe God has placed some difficulty in your life. But if Joseph can be pure in Potiphar's house, and if Daniel can learn to pray in Babylon, then you and I can stand wherever God has put us as well. Christianity is indigenous to all climates. It grows in all kinds of soils. And the saints in Rome, they knew that Nero's insane. They knew that the public disdained them. They knew that their liberties are being taken away. They knew that their life is in danger by claiming the name of Christ. And where they got the boldness back in Philippians 1, where they got the boldness in verse 4, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. They watched Paul suffer in grace, and that gave them boldness as well. So if Paul can witness while he's in prison, I should be able to witness outside of prison. And if Paul can be a witness while chained to a Roman guard, I should be able to be a witness not chained to a Roman guard. If Paul can stand where he's at, then I can stand where I'm at. And sometimes God puts you through trials and afflictions, not so much for your benefit as it is for somebody else. for somebody else to see you suffer with grace and not get all bitter and bent out of shape against God. And they see how that God does that in your life through difficulties, and it encourages them in their own difficulty. Amen. And so how God gets saints from such different people, how God grows saints in such difficult places, here's the third thought. And that's how that God gives to his saints such a divine principle. Look at verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Nearly every epistle that Paul writes, he ends it with grace. Because when the letter is over, the life goes on. And it's a life that has to be lived by grace. And whenever we think of grace, we think of saving grace. But that's not the only grace. Saving grace is the beginning of the journey, not the end. That's just the starting point. And you still need as much grace now as you did when you first got saved. Romans 5 and verse 2 talks about this grace wherein we stand. We stand in grace. Grace saved us. Grace sustains us. Grace guides us. Grace keeps us. Grace sanctifies us. Grace enables us. Brother Meadows and I were talking yesterday or last night at the dinner table, and we were talking about the grace of God and how the longer that you walk with the Lord and the older that you get, I don't know the word to use, but how God tempers you, how God softens you. I know a lot of young men, a lot of young preachers that are very hard, and not just have a lot of standards, but they're very hard in it, very dogmatic, very adamant. And there's no, but I tell you, you walk with the Lord, and he has a way of softening your heart and giving you some grace. Not talking about compromising. See, Independent Baptist, we don't talk about grace because we think it. And I'm not talking about compromising. I'm talking about God just softening your heart. The grace of God will do that for you. Paul's first blessing to the church at Philippi in chapter 1 and verse 2 is grace be unto you. His last blessing in chapter 4 and verse 23 is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, because you need grace for every step of the journey. It would be impossible for Paul to know everything that the church at Philippi was experiencing. The winds of persecution are already beginning to blow. Dark days lay ahead for that church. But Paul says the church, the grace of God can carry you through your tomorrows. The grace of God will beset you before and behind. The grace of God will encompass your going out, your coming in, your lying down, your rising up. And the grace of God is sufficient for you. And you may be in a situation this morning or getting ready to go through a situation for which there's no answer, there's no explanation, and you don't understand why God would put this in your life. I think about Brother Dave Frederick. If we have ever seen an example of the grace of God in a man's life going through a hard trial, it is Dave and Mindy Frederick. Yes, that's right. I'm going to tell you, that man has been such a blessing and an encouragement to me. Amen. And it's just a living proof that the grace of God is sufficient for you. His grace can change every circumstance. It can strengthen every weakness. It can cheer every distress. It can lift every burden. It eases every pain. So Paul closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a wonderful greeting. What a wonderful salutation. I closed Friday night up there with a story. And I don't know if I've ever told this story to you or not. And if I have, then act like you've never heard it before. Annie Johnson Flint. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. Anybody ever heard of her before? Maybe one person? Okay. Annie Johnson Flint. She's born Christmas Eve, 1866, in Vineland, New Jersey. When she was 3 years old, her mother died giving birth to her baby sister. Her father soon remarried to a widow, and the widow had two children of her own. So now you've got this blended family, and it wasn't working, and she never really accepted Annie and her sister as their daughters, and so they felt unwelcome in their own home. Annie's father was very sick. He knew that he didn't have long to live, and he wanted his girls to grow up in a Baptist home, a Christian Baptist home. And as God would arrange it, there was a Baptist couple living there named the Flints. And so they adopted those two little Johnson girls. So at age 5, Annie and her little sister are adopted, and Annie Johnson became Annie Johnson Flint. When she was 8 years old, they took her to a Methodist revival, and Annie Johnson Flint got saved when she was 8 years old. She finished high school, and she was offered a position teaching school somewhere away from home. Her foster mother was sick, and so she came back home to take care of her foster mother, and she taught school in a little grade school right there close to home. In her second year of teaching school, Annie discovered that she had arthritis, crippling arthritis. By the time of her third year of teaching, she couldn't walk. The arthritis was so bad that she was just about an invalid. To make matters worse, both of her foster parents died within just a couple of months. So Annie and her sister, twice orphaned and now crippling arthritis. She had to go into a place where they took care of her, as she was basically bedridden as a young lady. And though arthritis had touched her body, her crippling body, arthritis had not touched her spirit. For from her bed, Annie Johnson would write poems. And she would write Christmas cards, greeting cards. And a couple of publishing companies picked it up, and they started printing her poetry and her verses. Thousands of people was reading her stuff and did not know that it was written from a cripple's bed. I think for 37 years, Annie lived in constant pain. She lived dependent upon the care of others. Her joints became so rigid where she was barely able to just move her head. And she wrote all this poetry and wrote it with great pain from an invalid's bed. And you've read some of her poetry. I'll read one of them. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth more grace. Great song, great song. That was written from an invalid's bed. By the time that Annie Johnson Flint died in 1932, her arthritis had so crippled her, she was about 4 feet tall. And the last poem that she wrote, her hands were so gnarled by the arthritis that she couldn't hold a pen. She's able to hold a big piece of chalk. And she wrote on a board that they suspended above her bed because she just couldn't move. And here's what she wrote. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Great song, what God hath promised. Written from an invalid's bed that had for most of her life lived in constant pain every day. Saints in Caesar's household, how that God gives you grace, that divine principle, to face whatever he puts in your path because he puts it there as a means of growing you and conforming you into the image of Christ. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And that is the closing message of Philippians chapter 4.